So let's open our Bibles up together now. We're going to be looking at that passage we read. So not Luke 12, but Luke 20, verses 1 to 19. Luke chapter 20. So that's on page 1210. 1210. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 19. In the previous chapter, Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem as king. That's what we were looking at last week. He's shown that he's a very different kind of king. He has entered on a donkey. He's a humble, lowly king. He was fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah, which spoke about this king who would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, lowly, humble. He's a different kind of king, but he's king nonetheless. And he comes with absolute authority. Jesus Christ is a man with authority. Nothing is more evident in the Gospels than that fact. Jesus said, so recorded in Matthew, I showed that verse to the children, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. An incredible statement, and yet true. Authority was something that marked the life of Jesus, that set him apart from everybody else. So there was an authority in his teaching. You may remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the people, when he finished, said this, didn't they? When Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was something about the way that he spoke. There was an authority, there was a power. He had authority over the spiritual realm, over evil spirits. So that back in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 following, you remember that occasion when in the synagogue, he cast an evil spirit out of a man who was possessed. And the people say in verse 36, what a word is this? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. He has authority in that spiritual realm. He has authority over nature. So that you children know that story, don't you? Where in recorded in Luke chapter 8, where he calms the stormy sea with a word. He just speaks and everything's calm. And they say, who can this be? For he commands even the wind and the waves and they obey him. He has authority over nature. He even has authority over death. So that Luke records for us, for example, in chapter 7, verse 11 following, how there's a funeral procession coming out of a town called Nain. A widow's son has died and Jesus stops it and he just says, young man, I say to you, arise. And the man is brought back to life. Authority over death. Just a couple of miles outside Jerusalem is the town of Bethany. Jesus has stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus and commanded him to come out. And he's come out. What authority Jesus has. He has authority to forgive sins. So you remember back in chapter 5, verse 17 following, that occasion, again, you children know that story, where the man is let down through the roof, the paralyzed man. What's the first thing Jesus says to him? Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the religious leaders go, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And what does Jesus say? He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, take your bed and go home. And the man does it, showing that Jesus does indeed have authority to forgive sin. He has authority to forgive sin because he is God. He's the Son of God. He even has authority, listen to this, to grant eternal life. John 17, verses 1 and 2 says this, Jesus speaking, praying to his Father, says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and that your Son also may glorify you. For you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should grant eternal life to as many as you have given him. What authority then? What position and power Jesus has? There's no one like him. There's nobody else with such authority over all people, over all events. So just as an aside this morning, some of you are here with trials and troubles and difficulties in your life. Never forget this, that Jesus has authority over those things, that they're not outside of his control. He is on the throne, even in the troubles and trials and perplexities of life. But the question is for us this morning then, is do we recognize that authority? Do you, here this morning, recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, and will you submit to it? Have you submitted to it? That's what we're faced with in this section this morning. The first section, verses 1 to 8, is about recognizing Jesus' authority. And then the second part is about submitting to that authority, accepting that authority. And we're faced in this passage with people who will do neither. And so the question for you and me this morning is, what about me? What about you? So let's look at verses 1 to 8, first of all, of chapter 20. You should have a sheet with this, the outline on. Recognizing Jesus' authority. So at the heart of this section are those questions there in verse 2. Look at verse 2. They say to him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? So who's asking the questions? Well, verse 1 tells us, doesn't it? It's the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders. So this is the religious leaders, the religious rulers, this powerful group of men who determined what happened in the temple, who sort of ruled the religious life of the people. Now, as we've gone through Luke's gospel, we've seen that this group of people have been increasingly hostile to Jesus. He's exposed them, hasn't he, really? He's exposed their hypocrisy. He's exposed the sham of their lives and their religion. He's shown up the greed and the pride in their hearts, and they hate it, and they want to get rid of him. And here, we're in the last week of Jesus' life now, and it's all it's coming to a head, isn't it? So that 2 days or so later, they will finally get what they want and put Jesus to death. That's who's asking the question. What's their question? Well, they're asking about his authority. Who's given you authority to do these things? Now, what are they referring to when they talk about these things? Well, I think they're particularly thinking about, aren't they, what's happened in this final week so far. So entering Jerusalem on a donkey to the praises of the people, really saying, I'm the king coming. And then cleansing the temple. You remember, he's gone into the temple and he's turned over the tables of the money changers, and he's driven out those who are buying and selling. And then he's teaching now in the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 20 tells us that. He taught the people in the temple. It's those things they have in mind when they say, well, who's given you the authority to do this? You see, they considered, of course, that they were the ones who had authority. They were in charge. They decided. They gave permission. I mean, they're the religious leaders. They've got all the right clothes on. They're the ones in charge. And they're saying to Jesus, what right do you have to act like that? Where does your authority? Who's given you permission? But the truth is, as we've already indicated, that Jesus' authority was evident for all to see. Really, this is a foolish question. All that Jesus said, all that he'd done, all his miracles showed where his authority came from. It came from who he was and who had sent him. I mean, think about it for a moment. Some of these men, or at least members of their party, their group, were there that day when Jesus healed the man, when the paralyzed man came down to the roof, and Jesus, having told the man that his sins were forgiven, then sent him on his way, walking down the road with his bed in his hand. They were there. They'd seen it. The authority of Jesus. 2 miles away from Jerusalem was that place, Bethany, where Jesus had not long before raised Lazarus from the dead. Everyone was talking about it. These men knew about it. His teaching showed his authority. Nobody spoke like him. Of course they didn't. He's God's son. He's the word become flesh. Nobody could possibly speak with the authority that he spoke with. So it's a foolish question to ask, really, for these men to come up to him and to say, where do you get your authority? It would be a bit like finding the Queen in the gardens of Buckingham Palace and asking if she had permission to be there. You know, does she have authority to be there? You see, Jesus' authority was evident. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost? So after Jesus had died and risen and ascended to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached. And he was preaching to these very people. And he said to them these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ. It's still the question being asked, isn't it? Well, who is Jesus Christ? What right does he have over me? Where does his authority come to address me? Perhaps you're asking those questions even this morning, even as you're here in his place. What right does God have to interfere in my life? What right does Jesus have to say anything to me? Where does his authority come from? The answer is his authority comes from who he is. He's God's Son from heaven. And everything he did points to that. But Jesus answers their question, doesn't he, with a question of his own in verses 3 and 4. He says this, doesn't he? I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, he's not evading their question with this question. Actually, in fact, if they answer his question honestly, they will get the answer to their question, won't they? If they acknowledge that John's ministry was from heaven, that he was indeed a prophet from God, as was clearly evident, and everybody knew that, then it would be clear where Jesus' authority came from, because John said, didn't he, that Jesus was from God. He was the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But Jesus' question is very wise, isn't it, and clever, and it shows up their feebleness and their spiritual bankruptcy, really, doesn't it? It places them in a complete dilemma. If they answer that the baptism of John, that, you know, that baptism of repentance, this is John the Baptist who came and preached, called people to repent, and people were baptized as they repented. If they say it's from heaven, then Jesus is just going to say, well, why don't you believe him? I mean, and believe what he said about me. But if they answer that his ministry was from men, it was man-made and not really from God, well, they're concerned, aren't they, in this passage, that the people will stone them. Everyone will be in uproar because everybody believed and everybody knew that John's was a true prophet of God. And so it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? You can imagine these men arriving on the scene. It says, doesn't it, in verse 1, they confront Jesus. So here they are, this great group of men and all their finery and all their mustering all the authority that they can muster, and they come up to Jesus and they ask him this question, and here they are, and one question from Jesus, and they're utterly flummoxed, aren't they? They gather in this little huddle, they call a time out, they gather together, they have their discussion, and they come back, and here's their answer: we don't know. I mean, it's pathetic, isn't it, really? And so, as they won't answer Jesus's question, Jesus will neither answer their question. They don't deserve an answer, and actually, they wouldn't accept it anyway, even if they were given it. The truth is, of course, that Jesus
does make demands of us, doesn't he? He does speak with authority to us all. Be in no doubt this morning that Jesus Christ speaks to you in this book, the Bible, this living, amazing book. And he speaks to you and he makes demands of you and he calls you, as he calls me, to repent and believe in him, to surrender to him, to submit to him. And so the first question is, will we recognize his authority? Are we prepared to honestly look at his life, look at his miracles, listen to his teaching, see what the Gospels tell us about him, those eyewitness accounts, what all the Bible tells us about him? Are we ready to look at it honestly and recognize the authority of Jesus Christ? Have you done that? And the next question then is, how will we respond to that? How will we submit to it? And that's really what the next section is about then. From verse 9 to 19 is about accepting and submitting to Jesus' authority. So here we have a parable. The parable, in my Bible, it's entitled The Parable of the Wicked Vine Dressers or the Vineyard Tenants. And at the heart of this parable, then, is this owner of the vineyard, right at the heart of it, is this owner of the vineyard sending his son, his beloved son, to these vine dressers, saying, what does he say? Probably they will respect him when they see him. That's the heart of it, isn't it? The coming of this son. That's what it's about, and the reaction to his coming. But let's just think about the background. So here's this parable. Your children can understand the parable, I think. A man plants a vineyard. And as often happened in those days, it would be leased out to vine dressers, to tenants who would do the work. They would tend to the vines and do the pruning and do the picking of the fruit. And then the owner would just expect a certain percentage of the fruit when the season came. Now, it's not insignificant, then, that Jesus uses this picture of a vineyard. That's why I read from Isaiah chapter 5. Because God used this picture of a vineyard to describe the people of Israel. You can look at it later. In Mark's account of this parable, Jesus uses very similar language, even more so. He speaks about the owner building a tower and making a wine press, and even more similar language to Isaiah chapter 5. But there, that picture is of this, of God planting this lovely vineyard and tending to it and caring for it and getting everything ready and expecting lovely grapes, but instead getting wild grapes, rubbish grapes. And, of course, Isaiah is saying, well, that's what Israel's been like. God's been good and kind and faithful and rightly expects fruit, the fruit of obedience and love and repentance, and yet instead, oppression and unfaithfulness. And I'm sure we're meant to have that picture in mind, and I'm sure the people would have thought of that when Jesus said this parable. It's not exactly the same, but there's enough similarities for us to have it in mind as we come to this passage. So what does this landowner do then when vintage time comes? Well, he sends a servant, doesn't he, to collect his share. Perfectly acceptable. That was what would happen. A servant will be sent to collect the share of the grapes. And what happens? Verse 10, the vine dressers beat him and send him away empty-handed. Well, it's completely outrageous, isn't it, action? The landowner is simply asking for what is rightly his, and they act in that way. They do it again, don't they? Verse 11, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And then they do it again, a third time, verse 12. They sent again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Now, what is surprising is that the landowner sends three. I mean, One would be enough, wouldn't it? But he sends another. He gives them another opportunity, in other words, doesn't he? To repent and go, what, that was a stupid thing to do. Let's send some grapes. Let's respond as we should. And when they do it again, he sends a third. In fact, I think Mark says he sends many more. You say, what, this landowner, this owner of the vineyard is a very patient man, isn't he? What's this a picture of? Well, firstly, it's a picture of Israel, isn't it? And all the prophets that God sent to them to seek to bring them back to God. He sent them, didn't he, to remind them. Lots of prophets to remind them what God had done, how good God had been to them, what God expected from them, calling them to repent, warning them what would happen if they carried on. But they rejected him. If you just turn back, if you're still with me, you can turn back in the Bibles to 2 Chronicles, or you can just listen if you're not sure where 2 Chronicles is. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. So this is right at the end of the history of Israel in the Old Testament before they got taken away into captivity, or a bit of a summary of that. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15 and 16, it says this. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. No remedy. That's the background then. To the coming of this son. God has spoken through his prophets. He'd warned the people. He called them back. And he kept doing so in real patience. And we can apply that to ourselves then, can't we? I mean, God is good and gracious. And he's blessed us with so much, hasn't he? And he rightly expects us to recognize his authority and submit to him. And give him the fruits, if you like, of love and obedience and faithfulness. And yet we don't do that, do we? We don't like being tenants. We want to be owners of our own lives. Even as Christians, we can hold on to parts of our lives, can't we? And not give the Lord what he rightly deserves. Perhaps you're here this morning and the Lord has come to you many, many times. And he's been very gracious to you and very patient with you. And he's let you come here week after week and hear his word. And he's called you to repent and to believe in his son. And you haven't done it. Well, this is a warning, isn't it? But then the son is sent. Eventually, the landowner decides to send his son. Verse 13, his beloved son. Do you notice that? His beloved son. And what does he say? Probably they will respect him when they see him. We're reminded, aren't we, of the unique character of Jesus here. This is clearly speaking about Jesus. He's not just another prophet. He's not just the greatest prophet. He's the son. He's God's beloved son. Son. In many ways, Jesus is answering the question of the Pharisees at the beginning, isn't he? By with this parable. I mean, he doesn't need authority. He's the Son. And if ever there was one who should be respected, who should be worshipped, it's his temple. It's the most incredible thing that's ever happened in the world, that God has sent his Son, that God has come. And yet, what do they do with him? Well, what does the parable, what happens in the parable? They say, verse 14 and 15, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They want his place. They want the position that rightly belongs to the son. And they want to claim the vineyard for themselves. So far from respecting the son, they kill the son. And of course, we don't have to be geniuses here to see that's exactly what they did with Jesus. He came into the world. He did nothing but good. He spoke nothing but the truth. He showed nothing but love and kindness. He lived the most amazing life anyone's ever lived. And they hated him and they despised him and they would not have him. And they put him to death. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it? Even at the end of the parable. They know they're speaking against them, and they do the very thing that the parable says they're going to do. They're trying to kill the son. So the death of Jesus Christ is the ultimate rejection of God, isn't it? The ultimate rejection of God's authority. He sent his son into the world, and what have we done? We've killed him. And you might say, well, I wasn't there. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. I didn't cry out, crucify him, crucify him. But friends, we're part of the same rebellion. We're part of the same refusal to have Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're not come and acknowledge your sin and repented of it and cast yourself on God's grace, you're still part of that rebellion, aren't you? Refusing to bow to his authority. Well, what's the outcome of the death of this son? Well, what's the outcome for the vine dressers? Well, it's there in verse 15, isn't it? And 16. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others, to those who would give him the fruit that he rightfully claims, who would recognize his authority. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 16, those who are listening realize Jesus is speaking about them and about the Jewish nation, and they say, what do they say in verse 16? Certainly not. It will never be. But it would be, wouldn't it? It would be. And those who reject Jesus Christ and won't submit to him, it can only end one way. It will end in destruction. And the blessings that they rejected will be given to others. Friend, that is a warning to you this morning. If you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel many times and you've hardened your heart towards it, that God may take that gospel away and give it to somebody else. So the call is to humble yourself and repent and soften your heart. In many ways, it's happening in our land, isn't it? I mean, God has blessed us many, many ways and for many, many centuries with the gospel, and we've despised it largely. And yet other lands are embracing it. What a tragedy for our land whilst being a blessing for other lands. But what's the outcome for the son? We say, well, surely it's too late for the son. I mean, he's dead, isn't he? But no. Because what happens, we leave the parable, don't we, in verse 17. And what do we read in verse 17? What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected is speaking about what they did to this God's son. They rejected him. They didn't want him. They killed him. They put Jesus to death. But that wasn't the end, was it? Because the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's a quote from Psalm 118 that we began the service with this morning. Interestingly, it's already been quoted back in chapter 9, verse 38. The people who sing praises as Jesus enters Jerusalem says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quotation from Psalm 118. But Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And yet, amazingly, it's through that very rejection and through his death that he becomes the chief cornerstone, the one upon whom all God's purposes and plans are built. It's little wonder that actually, if you read Psalm 118, those words, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. How does it go on? This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. How amazing is this? That the very rejection of Jesus Christ, they put him to death. And it's that very act that's in the purposes of God to save a whole multitude of people, to bring them into his purposes. And so the question then for us today is this. Have we recognized him and his authority? As he comes to us and calls us to give up our sin and to recognize him and to submit to him and surrender our lives to him and find forgiveness and pardon in him. Have we recognized that? Have we submitted to that? You see, the truth is that rejecting him and refusing his authority, as I've already said, can only end one way. What does it say in verse 18? Look at verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but, or it could be, and on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. In other words, Jesus is saying you can't win either way. If you fall on that stone, you'll be broken. If it falls on you, you'll be broken. There was a saying in those days that went like this. If a stone falls on a cup, woe to the cup. If the cup falls on the stone, woe to the cup. Either way, the cup breaks. And you can't ultimately defeat Jesus Christ. It ends one way if you rebel against him. And so the only sensible thing to do is to come, to recognize who he is and to submit to him and find, actually, as you submit to him, that he's good and kind and he's a savior king, isn't he? As I finish, can we go back to verse 1 of the passage? Because he's an unusual king, isn't he? He's a preacher king. Having cleansed the temple, he's now preaching in the temple, in the temple courts. And what's he preaching? You see that in verse 1? He preached what? The gospel. What does gospel mean? You children know what gospel means. It means good news. Because this king coming to Jerusalem is good news. Because he's come to defeat our greatest enemies. He's come to defeat sin. He's come to defeat Satan. He's come to defeat death. He's gone to the cross so that sinners like you and me can be forgiven and pardoned and have eternal life. And he's got authority to give us those things because he's the Son who died and rose again from the dead and is in heaven now and is coming again. This message is good news. We need a king like Jesus. You need a king. I need a king like Jesus. And the call then is to bow, to surrender to him today. Even in the pew, you can call out to him and surrender to him and give your life to him and find life in him, this wonderful, glorious King.